Happy Mother's Day. Sorry for that verse landing there. About birds eating the flesh, I don't know. It's not much of a transition to Mother's Day, is it? Probably should time things a little better. You know, speaking of mothers, you know, just basic terms, mother, father, things like that. As you probably know, those things are under severe attack today through the transgender, gender surrender movement. And the battle is coming right here to Fort Bend Independent School District. And so we have someone here. I'll ask him to stand up in just a second. He's a member of the Fort Bend Independent School Board. I've got the title right, Independent School District Board of Education, there we go. And he's really on the cutting edge of some of the battles that are taking place in the schools. He was sort of bringing me up to date on a couple of those things where they're bringing things into the library about having, I'm glad you're seated when I say this, sex with Jesus. You know, those kind of things, pornographic type things, irreligious, disrespectful type things in the library. And he's here just to kind of make his presence known a little bit and to give people a kind of an update on what's happening. He's going to be available after the service there in the foyer area if you're interested. He's easy to recognize. He's the only guy here that's just as tall as I am. And he is David Hamilton of the school board. If he could stand just for a couple seconds. And thank you. So you can meet him after the service, encourage him, and kind of find out what's happening in this big bad world of spiritual warfare. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not going to get very far today. There's a blank slide. So hopefully the other ones will show up. But we are in Genesis 14, trying to cover today verses 16 through 23. The title of our message is Prophecies Precision. Prophecies Precision. We are continuing our movement through the book of Genesis. God has raised up a very special nation, the nation of Israel, through which he will bless the world. You know, the Messiah, the Savior, the Scriptures, the coming kingdom, none of these blessings we would have had God not worked strategically through a very special nation that he created called the nation of Israel. That nation has come into existence through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, whom God has given unconditional promises. But now that nation that has been born needs to be preserved. And this is why God raised up Joseph. The Joseph story starts in Genesis 37 and goes through the end of the book of Revelation when God, not the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis. Don't worry, we're not going to be here that long. When God does a work, he raises up typically a person to work through. And so Joseph becomes this instrument of God that God will use to preserve this nation that has been born. And that's what the Joseph story is doing there in the book of Genesis. So the Joseph story, you'll remember in Genesis 37, begins with Joseph as a teenager. I think he's 17 years of age. And he is the product of jealousy by his brothers. He is sold as a slave, ultimately, into Egypt. There's Joseph and the trajectory that he experienced as a slave coming from the land of Israel into the land of Egypt And Genesis 38, which we worked our way through, is sort of an explanation as to why God has to preserve Israel. He's got to get his nation out of Canaan and into Egypt for a couple of reasons. Number one, there's a famine coming that they're not aware of. So they're going to need grain in the midst of famine. And then number two, if God had left his elect nation in the land of Canaan and not exported them to Egypt, they would have morally deteriorated. They would have become just like the wicked Canaanites around them. And to prove that, Genesis 38 is in the scripture to explain what would have happened to all of them had God left them there. And so that's why Genesis 38 interrupts the Joseph story. It's not so much explaining the what question, but the why question. Why is God transporting his people out of Canaan into Egypt for 400 years? And then there's Joseph. The story picks up again with Joseph in Genesis 39. And he's blessed in Potiphar's household, but he is falsely accused. He's basically accused of rape. And that false accusation gets him thrown in prison, but it's in prison that we discover that Joseph has an ability that God gave him to take dreams and interpret them. In fact, Joseph is so good at this ability that he has, and Joseph is very clear that it's God that ultimately gives interpretations to dreams. But Joseph is so skilled at this that it results in a series of short-term predictions that will be fulfilled 3 days later. Now, what is happening in Genesis 40 is we're growing in our confidence of Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. His short-term, three-day predictions are happening right on time. Which means when we get to Genesis 41, and he starts talking about seven-year increments, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of scarcity. We know that that's coming as well, because what he predicted would happen in 3 days happened. If his short-term predictions were fulfilled, then his long-term predictions will be fulfilled. So we've had his imprisonment, the dream of the butler, and now we look at the dream of the baker. These are fellow prisoners along with him. And then in verses 20 through 23, we'll see the specific fulfillment of those dreams, which gives us confidence when we move into chapter 41 of Joseph's long-term predictions. So notice verses 16 through 19 of chapter 40. The butler's dream has been interpreted. It had to do with a grapes and a vine and a cup. And the number three was reiterated frequently as we looked at that in verses 9 through 15. And it's actually good news for the butler. Although he's a prisoner, him along with the baker were thrown in prison alongside Joseph because of the rage of Pharaoh, the monarch over Egypt at this time. Although the butler is in that circumstance, in 3 days, he's going to be restored to his former office as the cupbearer. And then the baker says, well, what about my dream? I mean, his dream is going to go well for the butler. I mean, things are going to go well for me too, right? Well, not quite. Ignorance is bliss, I guess. But Joseph starts to unfold under the abilities that God gave him, the baker's dream, verses 16 through 19. So we have the dream itself, verses 16 and 17, and then Joseph's interpretation, verses 18 and 19. And then the final verses of the chapter are the fulfillment of these dreams within a three-day period. Notice the dream itself, verse 16. First of all, you have the basis for the baker wanting to tell Joseph about his dream also. chapter 40 and verse 16 says, "When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, 'So if the butler is going to be restored, certainly there are good things on the horizon for me as well. Well, here's the dream I had.'" And he shares it with Joseph. And then second part of verse 16 into verse 17, what you have there is a description of the dream itself. It involves two things. Baskets, second part of verse 16, and then birds, verse 17. Look at verse 16, second part of it, if you would. "I saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head." Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, gives this wonderful statement. He says in verse 16b, "I also was in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread were on my head." Fruchtenbaum notes that pictorials in Egypt, Egyptian tombs specifically, where baskets of bread were carried on the head, validate the description. So this is the interesting thing about the Bible. It doesn't just tell you these way out things that have no archaeological credibility whatsoever. In fact, there have been many pictorials discovered in Egyptian tombs of people putting on their heads baskets of bread and carrying them on their heads. And so what you have to understand that when you read the Bible, you're reading a book that has archaeological and historical validation to it. This is not just spiritual truths, although certainly the Bible contains that. These are spiritual truths based on an accurate, credible archaeological and historical analysis. I emphasize this point every time I get the opportunity, because what the secularists of our age have done is they have divided history from faith as if they're two different things. You'll go into their system and they'll say, we're the real historians. We'll teach history. You guys just do the spiritual thing on Sunday. And so there's been a division between the sort of the secular and the sacred. But the truth of the matter is all Christianity rises or falls on the accuracy of history. The empty tomb is a historical fact. Nobody has ever offered a credible explanation for the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul himself bases the claim of the gospel on history. He says Jesus was seen, 1 Corinthians 15, by 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom, he says, are still alive. And he says to the Corinthians, check it out for yourself if you are discounting the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul just doesn't say believe. He bases his claim of truth on history itself. And so what we're studying here is not Jack and the Beanstalk. It's not VeggieTales. It's not just spiritual things. We're actually reading a historical book where God, in a historical context, decided to reveal to us the great spiritual truths that we need to know. So this idea of a person having a dream with a basket and bread on it and carrying it on their head, that corroborates with what we know of Egyptian pictorial diagrams and archaeology. But then the birds get involved, verse 17. "And in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh." So in these baskets is food for Pharaoh. "And then it says, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." So birds in the scripture are not always a positive thing, as we're going to discover. I can't help but thinking of that Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds. Scared the living daylights out of me. Genesis 15 and verse 11. It says the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Daniel 4 and verse 12 describes Babylon as a tree with birds in it. It says in Daniel 4 verse 12, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves on it. Babylon of the last days will be characterized by being the home and the habitation of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18 verse 2 says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. In fact, when Jesus returns, there are going to be, in his second coming, as he slays the rebellious nations of the earth, there are going to be so many dead bodies that prophecy predicts that the birds will come and gorge themselves on the corpses. Matthew 24, verse 28 says this of the return of Jesus, where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Ezekiel 39 and verse 17 says, Son of man, say this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out every bird and all of the wild animals. Assemble them together for all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 17 and 18. It says, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come and gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty horses and their riders and their flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. So birds in Scripture are not always a happy thing. They can be some kind of sign of something foreboding or a sign of judgment. And I think that's the way the birds are being used here as the baker is narrating his dream to Joseph. He's carrying on his head this basket that has bread in it for Pharaoh, but the birds come and they start to gorge on the bread. So we have now an interpretation of what's given. The interpretation has two parts. The baskets are interpreted, verse 18. The birds are interpreted, verse 19. And notice how Joseph interprets the basket, verse 18. Then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. Three baskets are 3 days. Now, unfortunately, what many people do when they come to information like this in the Bible is they move into what I would call the sanctified imagination. And they come up with just crazy interpretations of what these different visions in the Bible mean. And if you don't believe that people do this, spend some time on social media and you'll see some of the craziest biblical, I put biblical in quotation marks there, interpretations of the Bible you've ever seen. But you see, you don't have to do that as a Bible reader. All you have to do is allow the Bible itself to interpret the vision that it just provided. Dr. John Walvoord, in the book of Revelation, which is considered the most symbolic book in the entire Bible, says the book of Revelation will do this 26 times. 26 times in the book of Revelation itself, the text will interpret the vision that was just given. All you have to do is read a little further. And that is the case here. I'm not left to my own sanctified imagination, my own devices to come up with my own meaning as to baskets and birds. It's given here for us. Verse 18, which comes right after verse 17. Can I get an amen on that? It says, then Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Okay, if the baskets, three baskets or 3 days, then what do the birds represent? Glad you asked. Verse 19. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh off of you. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. So, one of the things that's very interesting here is it says in 3 days. So you have the Hebrew word yom in plural plus a number. And you say, well, that kind of reminds us of the days of creation. God created the entire cosmos in 6 days. Day one, light. Day two, water and sky. Day three, land and vegetation. Day four, luminaries. Day five, sea animals and birds. Day six, land animals and man. And no one would look at that. Well, let me backtrack. People do look at that and say, well, that must be talking about 6 billion years. Or 6 million years. Because they say we've been influenced by evolution and we need to jam our evolution into the Bible somehow. So there's this great intense desire to expand the creation days. But you see, the Hebrew won't allow you to do that. It says 6 days. And right here it says 3 days. Same basic Hebrew construction. And nobody would interpret the 3 days in verse 19 as 3 million years or 3 billion years. So why in the world would I take that same Hebrew construction and go to Genesis 1 and say, well, each of the creation days represents 1 million years or 1 billion years or 1 trillion years? The grammar doesn't allow you to do that. The truth of the matter is God created everything in 6 days. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, same author Moses says, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, or your son, or your daughter, or your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, if that weren't clear enough, Moses, the same author, says the same thing just a few chapters later. He says in Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17, For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Now that was Israel under the prior economy of the law. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. But on the seventh day, he ceased from labor. Oh, come on, Andy. You really don't believe that light, water, sky, land, vegetation, luminaries, sea animals and birds, land animals and man came into existence in 6 days, do you? You don't really believe God did it that fast, do you? Well, my question is, what took him so long? Why stretch it out over 6 days when he could have just spoken and it would have happened? He deliberately stretched the creative process into 6 ordinary 24-hour days as a pattern for the Israeli work week. God says, just as I worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, you Israelis are to do the same thing. And nobody, no Israeli got to the end of the work week and said, all right, it's Saturday, I get 1 billion years off. So what I'm saying is, whatever you're doing with Genesis chapter 1, and if you start playing games with Genesis chapter 1, as many people do, it sort of opens the door to playing games anywhere else in the Bible. Suddenly Joseph's dream is not 3 days, it's 3 million years, which, of course, would be ridiculous. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says of this interpretation, in other words, the chief baker will be beheaded within this three-day increment. In the Hebrew text, the wording is exactly the same as it was in the case of the butler, but with the butler, the head was lifted up in terms of restoration. With the baker, the head is lifted up, decapitation, in other words, as a punishment in the sense of being beheaded. And he shall hang you on a tree, and the birds shall eat the flesh from off of you. When somebody is not given a proper burial, in biblical times, that's a sign of disrespect. Apparently, the baker would be so mistreated by Pharaoh within 3 days that not only would he be killed, but he would not be given a proper burial. You remember they did the same thing with Saul when he was killed by the enemy. It says they put his weapons, 1 Samuel 31 and verse 9, in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body on the wall of Bethshan. In other words, we hate him so much, we're not going to give him a proper burial. They tried to do this with Paul on his first missionary journey. It says in Acts 14, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, he wasn't dead, but they thought he was dead. So there's no burial for him. They just left him there. And, of course, this is the thing that's going to happen to the two witnesses in the future tribulation period. There's going to be two witnesses that are going to show up. Arguably, Moses and Elijah, although people debate that specifically, but there are two witnesses in the tribulation period who are going to prophesy against the evil of the world. And the evil of the world will hate them so much, these two witnesses will be martyred and not even being given, they will not even be given a proper burial. And the world is just going to look at their dead bodies. It says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And commentators have wondered throughout the ages, how can the whole world see what's happening with these two witnesses in the city streets of Jerusalem? Because this indicates that the whole world is going to see it. So it's been sort of a big head scratcher. Well, we're not scratching our heads anymore, are we? We know exactly how this is going to happen because of modern technology, Zoom, Skyping, satellite television. It's very easy now to see how the world is going to observe in its hatred the death of these two witnesses. It's interesting that if you give history enough time, it will catch up to what the Bible predicted about the end of the age. We are now living in a time period where all of these technological advancements that we have make complete and total sense of ancient prophetic scripture. It says in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another. Look at that, a satanic Christmas gift exchange. Except it won't be Christmas because the world won't honor Christ. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, how did they torment the earth dwellers in that time period? They proclaimed truth to them. And the world won't want to receive that message. And so when it talks here about the baker being sort of hung and not given a proper burial, essentially what it's talking about is the disrespect that Pharaoh would give to the baker, the baker's corpse, following his imminent death. And so you'll notice as we're interpreting these, we're following what the text says about the interpretation. And when the text, the biblical text, gives us the interpretation, what it does is it gives us a single meaning. It doesn't go off into every little detail about, well, what does this part mean? What does that part mean? It just talks about the central truth of the prophecy. And that's how to interpret prophecies like this. Dr. Roy Zook, in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, says usually a parable, like a sermon illustration, is teaching a single truth. When Jesus explained a number of his parables, he usually stated one spiritual truth. For example, when the man found his one lost sheep, he rejoiced. And Jesus said, this illustrates the truth that there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Luke 15, verse 7. He gave one spiritual lesson and made no attempt to see any spiritual significance to the vineyard, the denarius, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, or the vineyard foreman, all prominent in that particular parable. To hunt for meanings in every detail in the parable is to turn them into allegories. And so it's almost like Joseph had taken Dr. Zook's class and read Dr. Zook's book, because when he interprets this vision that the baker had, he gives one basic point. Within 3 days, you'll be beheaded. Within 3 days, you'll be killed. Very different than the butler or the cupbearer, where it was predicted of him, within 3 days, you will be restored. And what about this business here of hanging on a tree? This may not be the immediate teaching of the passage, but I can't help but thinking of the prophecies about Jesus, who bore our curse in his place, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 23 says of capital offenders in the days of Israel in the Old Testament, his corpse shall not hang there all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your hands, which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. Paul the Apostle picks up on Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, and he ties it into Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Hanging on a tree and having your flesh be eaten by birds is a curse. This is a curse that the baker is about to experience. But praise the Lord Jesus came into the world to absorb our curse in our place. He is our substitute. When he was hanging on that tree, he was in a place of being cursed, but the curse he was experiencing was the curse he was absorbing as our Savior in our place. And so there's not a lot of Christological truth necessarily in this particular prophecy, but it's worth repeating that if a person knows Jesus Christ personally and has received his free gift of salvation, then our sin debt, as bad as it is paid for. In fact, his final words on the cross were, it is what? It is finished. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, having trusted in Jesus Christ, understanding that our curse, our sin debt, has been erased. So we've had Joseph's imprisonment. We've had the butler's dream. Things are going to go well for you in 3 days. We've had the baker's dream interpreted. Things are not going to go well for you in 3 days. And now verses 20 through 23, you have the fulfillment of those dreams. Short-term predictions coming into existence. So how were these dreams fulfilled? Well, first there was an occasion. Verse 20. The occasion involved a timing, an event, and then a lifting. Notice the timing of all of this. Chapter 40, verse 20. Then it came about on the third day. In other words, this is a time-sensitive, short-term prophecy. On the third day, within 3 days, this is going to happen. And now you see the fulfillment of this. It came about on the third day. Now, there are certain prophecies that the Holy Spirit has given that are time sensitive. One of them, and I wish we had time to go into it, which we don't. We have taught it in our series on Daniel, which you can find on the SLBC website. The 70 weeks prophecy. In fact, we were in that prophecy probably longer than 70 weeks itself, trying to figure out what it was saying. But it's a very interesting prophecy indicating the exact time when Jesus would show up and present his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. Daniel 9, verse 27 says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Prince, will come. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, seven-year increments, and 62 seven-year increments, 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." And that prophecy began running in Nehemiah chapter 2, where the decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And what the prophecy indicates is that exactly 483 Jewish years later, Jesus is going to show up and present his messianic credentials to the nation, which he did on Palm Sunday. The best of the best have looked into this, including my professor, the late Dr. Harold Honer. You can find his evidence and justifications in his classic work, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He, along with others, Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, have gone to great lengths showing that that prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. There were exactly 483 Jewish years in between Nehemiah 2 and Palm Sunday. This is why Jesus, and you have to factor in a few things like leap years and things of that nature, but the prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. That's why Jesus, when he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, keeps making reference to the day. It says there in Luke 19, verses 42 through 44, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you, Israel, did not recognize the time of your visitation." Seasons in Greek is kairos, time is chronos, where we get the word chronology. Jesus came on a specific chronology. So some of the prophecies that the Holy Spirit gives us are time sensitive. The whole Palm Sunday event was time sensitive if you factor in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. What the Holy Spirit here is giving to Joseph is a time-sensitive prophecy. On the third day, these things will happen. That's why it says in verse 20, "Thus it came about on the third day." If it had come about on the sixth day or the eighth day, the prophecy would have been invalidated. But to help Joseph and those listening to him grow in their understanding of the precision of prophecy, the time element is mentioned. See, this group has got to believe what Joseph said, because his prophecies are going to get more radical, believe it or not, in the next chapter. 7 years of abundance, 7 years of scarcity. And if he's wrong on the 3 days, then how do you trust him for the seven-year increments? So there's an event when these things happen. It's Pharaoh's birthday party. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for his servants. So everybody is, I guess, singing, you know, happy birthday to Pharaoh. And then the lifting happens that Joseph predicted would transpire. It says, and he lifted up the head of the cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. So what is happening here is the restoration of the cupbearer, exactly like Joseph said would happen. He's lifted up. And then the beheading of the baker, his head was lifted up as well. So what exactly happened to the butler or the cupbearer? The prophecy about him is given in verses 9 through 15. The fulfillment of that prophecy is mentioned in verse 21. It says, he restored the chief cupbearer, who was also another name for the butler, to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. That was the vision of the vine and the grapes and the cup and the recycling of the number 3. Within 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position that you had before Pharaoh got angry at you and threw you in this prison alongside me. So things turn out very well for the butler or the cupbearer. And then conversely, things do not turn out well so well for the baker. That takes us into verse 22. And remember, his prophecy that Joseph spoke over his life related to interpreting his dream is mentioned, as we just studied, in verses 16 through 19. But verse 22, but he hanged the chief baker. So what happened to the cupbearer was fulfilled. What happened to the baker was fulfilled exactly within a time period that God said it would happen in. And it all revolved around this birthday party for Pharaoh. And then you see at the end of verse 22, Joseph's vindication in all of this. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Exactly what Joseph said came about exactly on time. One of the greatest things you could ever grow in your understanding of as a Christian is the precision of prophecy. That's why I'm indebted to this book. I recommend it constantly. It's by the late Dr. John Walvoord of Dallas Seminary. The title of it is Every Prophecy of the Bible. And he does a good job being true to his word, showing you every prophecy in the Bible. The prophecies that have happened already, like we're reading about here, and the prophecies yet to come. And what you start seeing as you go through this material is prophecy has a tendency to being fulfilled accurately and literally. And why wouldn't they be if God is omniscient and knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end? Everything that he speaks in prophecy, which is just history in advance, happens. And as you're going through this book, what you start seeing is, well, you know what? If the prophecies that are short term have happened with that degree of precision, then that grows in my faith of the prophecies yet to come. Rapture, Armageddon, Great White Throne Judgment, Bema Seat Judgment. All of these great grand prophetic themes will happen exactly on time and with great accuracy because God has a track record. In fact, God is saying, test me. See if I'm right. Isaiah says this to the people of his day, Isaiah 40 through 48, who were following around these, what he calls, dumb idols. He says, which of these idols can predict the future? But the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can predict the future. Test it out. See if it's true. And this is one of the things that makes the scripture different than every other alleged holy book on planet Earth. Whether it's the Quran, the Book of Mormon, you name it. None of them have this quality. None of them have this capacity. None of them have been able to lay out the future in such detail that can be believable, because God has made short-term prophecies that have already happened. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another which will not be thrown down. And the disciples, as devout Jews, were so proud of that temple. It was a temple that they rebuilt coming back from the Babylonian exile. And it was, according to John 2, verse 20, refurbished by none other than Herod, who had turned it into something beautiful. And so they're calling Christ's attention to this temple. They're so proud of it, and Jesus says the whole thing's about to come down. In fact, when it comes down, it's going to be torn stone from stone, brick from brick, as a penalty or as a consequence for the nation of Israel rejecting their king. And that's exactly what happened. Because Josephus tells us that the temple in AD 70, about 40 years after the time of Christ, caught on fire. Josephus, being a historian of that time period, the temple caught on fire. The gold in the temple started to melt. It oozed down between the bricks, the gold, and it dried there. And the Roman soldiers, to get their hands on this dried gold, took the temple apart, stone by stone, brick by brick, exactly what Jesus said would happen. In fact, you can go to Israel today, and you can actually see evidence of it, where the temple, the part of it that Jesus is referring to, was torn apart stone by stone, brick by brick, and there it is in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem. Any tourist or visitor can go and see it, and it's evidence of the precision of prophecy. A very important point, because Jesus in Matthew 24 says, okay, now let's talk about the future prophecies that have yet to come. False Christs, war, famine, death, martyrs, earthquakes, worldwide evangelism. And notice Jesus doesn't say, believe all of that stuff because I told you. He says, believe all of that future stuff because my short-term prophecy happened. My short-term prophecy happened within a 40-year time period. And if that prophecy, verses 1 and 2, the introduction to Matthew 24, was fulfilled with such uncanny detail and accuracy, why in the world would the things yet to come be treated any differently? Jesus said this to the disciples in the upper room. John 13, verse 19, and John 14, verse 24. He says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Notice, I am. That's God's title. The Greek there is ego eimi, I am. That is the title that God used to disclose himself to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. Who shall I say sent me? Moses says. Well, you just tell him, Moses, I am sent you. And when Jesus took that title and applied it to himself, in John 8, verse 58, the Hebrews knew exactly what he was saying, because immediately they picked up stones to kill him. John chapter 8, verse 58, very end of the chapter, he claims the title for himself, and then they have a response in verse 59, and had Jesus not escaped through the crowd, he would have been killed just like that. Because Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, if a mere man claims to be God, he's to be stoned to death on the spot. They knew exactly what he was saying when he used the title, I am. It's just in this case, he deserved the title because that's who he is. He is the ego, a me. It's a direct claim to deity. And so when Jesus to the disciples in the private upper room says, that you may believe I am he, what he's saying is, you will know that I am God, because I told you in advance what was going to happen. And you're going to see it happen in the short run. And when it does happen, you'll think back on what I said to you earlier and you'll know exactly who I am. He staked his whole reputation, his whole divine entitlement, on his ability to predict the future with accuracy. Not just the distant things in the future, the things that would happen in the short run. In other words, I'm going to start making predictions here, and most of them, many of them, are going to be fulfilled this week, Passion Week. How he was going to be betrayed, who would betray him, how he would die, how the Gentiles would ultimately kill him, that he would rise on the third day, that he would ascend back to the Father 40 days later. In other words, you're going to see these things happening in real time. And when you see these predictions coming to pass in real time, you'll know who I am. I am the I am, the ego, a me. And then in chapter 14, verse 29, same upper room discourse given to the same group of 11. Judas having left the room in John 13. He says again, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe. And let me tell you something about these 11, every single one of them experienced martyrdom. They did not die of natural causes. The only one that died of natural causes was John. And it's not because they didn't try to kill John. They tried. The guy was very stubborn. He wouldn't die. They boiled him in oil, Eusebius tells us. And finally, they couldn't get the guy to die, so they just threw him out on an island called Patmos. And that happened with John because Jesus had a different purpose for John. He was going to receive the book of Revelation. But James, the son of Alphaeus, the same group that he's talking to in the upper room, was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed. Thaddeus was beaten to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew was beheaded. John, they tried to fry him in boiling oil. Philip was tortured and crucified. And just kind of keep these things in mind as an American Christian when you're having a bad day. Philip was tortured and crucified. Thomas, and this chart shows you all these places these disciples went. They went into the whole world, which is the Great Commission. Thomas in India was speared to death. Bartholomew in India was flayed. That's a form of death that's so disgusting I can't even talk about it in a family audience. Andrew was hanged. And let me tell you something. There is no possible way that these men would have gone to their deaths the way they did if Christ's short-term predictions didn't materialize. They did what they did for the things of Jesus because they were completely and totally convinced that he was the I Am. And he convinced them by showing them the future, things that would happen in the short run. That's what Jesus is challenging them with in the upper room. Using a bit of a basketball analogy, if I may, let's say I'm standing at the free throw line and I make 9 shots in a row. Now, just you have to use your imagination for that, because my coaches would have been shocked if that had ever happened. I make 9 in a row, all net, and then I say to you, do you think I can make the 10th one? Well, you've seen me make 9, no problem. So of course I believe you can make the 10th one. That, in essence, is what the Lord has given us in this area of prophecy. He has given us made shot after made shot after made shot. And then now he says, do you think the stuff yet to come from the year 2024 will happen? And we say, well, of course, Lord. I've watched you make the first 9. What is yet to come? That's easy to believe. Because you're the I Am. You are the ego a me. You have the ability to predict the future. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21 says, so we have the word, prophetic word, made more sure. Made more sure than what? Made more sure than eyewitness testimony. Because in the verses just before, Peter is talking about how he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. I saw the glorified Christ, Peter says. And I saw Moses and Elijah with him on that holy mountain, Matthew 17, when he transfigured himself. I saw it with these eyes. I know it happened. And right after describing that, Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure than what? Made more sure than eyewitness testimony. Because the most powerful evidence you can introduce in a court of law is eyewitness testimony. Peter said in prophecy, we have something even more certain than that. To which you would do well to pay attention. As a lamp shining in a dark place. Would you say our world is in a dark place? I'll be frank with you. The only thing that keeps me sane in this world is the prophetic scripture, which tells me there's a better world coming. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this. First of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. These men that gave us these prophecies, they weren't making things up. Joseph has told us twice, at least, that interpretations belong to God. This is an interpretation that God gave me. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Joseph's prophecies give us short-term prophecies that happened. And it doesn't just stop there, because the Bible has a lot more information on it than just the Joseph story. I mean, we're just at the beginning of the Bible here. There's the whole rest of the Old Testament, giving prediction after prediction after prediction. Then there's the New Testament, doing the exact same thing. What a wonderful gift God has given us in this subject of prophecy. This is what Jesus said in Revelation 22 and verse 6, as he was kind of signing off there at the end. As he spoke to an angel gave John a vision that we call the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 6, it says, he said to me, these words, what words? The book of Revelation, 22 chapters. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservant the things which must soon take place. John, write it down and take it to the bank, because everything in this vision that you've just recorded is faithful and true. That's what Peter is saying here, the prophetic word made more sure. And so Joseph, through these short-term prophecies involving the butler and the baker, has been completely and totally vindicated. And obviously, when you do God's will, you get an immediate reward, right? I mean, things could never go wrong for you. Well, the opposite could happen. Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. You could be directly in the will of God, doing exactly what God wants you to do, and all of a sudden, you are the target of opposition. And we say, well, did I miss God's will? No, you're in God's will. The world system doesn't like what it is you're doing unto God as God is using you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you ever run into those promise books? Christian bookstores that gives you a list of promises from God. All happy promises, by the way. I like happy promises too. We should dwell on positive things. I've never found 2 Timothy 3:12 in any promise book. Here's a promise. All, that's everybody, who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Joseph is not immediately rewarded once he gives these interpretations, even though they're completely and totally accurate. It says in verse 23 that he's forgotten. It said, yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot about him. Now, do you remember earlier in the chapter where verses 14 and 15, Joseph gave the prophecy to the cupbearer, you're going to be restored. And just remember, when you're restored, remember me here in prison, because I'm here unfairly. That's how much Joseph believed his own prophecy. Yeah, you're going to be restored in 3 days. But remember me while I'm in here, could you? Could you put in a good word to Pharaoh for me? Well, he's forgotten about. In fact, how long is he forgotten in prison? It says it in the next verse, next chapter. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. He didn't get personally vindicated for another 2-year time period. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this concerning verse 23, while on the human side, this was ingratitude on the part of the cupbearer, on the divine side, it was not yet time for Joseph's release. Joseph had to wait 2 more years because God has Joseph on a time schedule. Everything is going to happen in your life according to my time schedule. And if you get out of prison too fast, you're going to get ahead of me. John 7 and verse 6. Jesus had done a work and his brothers said, get out there. Show yourself to the nation. But Jesus in John 6 says, my time is not yet. But your time is always opportune. I don't run my life according to your timing. I run it according to my Father's timing. It's his timing that I'm following. For you, any time is right. It's a rebuke to the disciples. And it's a rebuke to us. Because we want things to happen now. And God doesn't work that way. Sometime he'll leave you in prison for 2 years. Because he's orchestrating things in your life that you can't even see yet. So when we're in those prison experiences, even though we're doing the right thing, the Lord says, trust me in the timing. And although Joseph was forgotten by the cupbearer, God never forgot about Joseph. And you know what, folks? He's not going to forget you either. Isaiah 49 and verse 16 says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. How could God forget you when you're inscribed on his palms? Matthew 28 verse 20 in the Great Commission, Jesus says for our instructions, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you sometimes. Whoops, doesn't say that, sorry. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. God says, I'll never desert you, nor will I forsake you. How could he forsake you when his spirit is in you forever? John 14, 16 and 17 says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And the prior verse says, forever. From the human perspective, Joseph is forgotten, but not from God's perspective. And this takes us to the end of chapter 40, revolving an imprisonment, two dreams, and a short-term fulfillment, which we need for chapter 41, because now the prophecies are expanded. Chapter 41, which I would encourage you to read for next time, is going to deal with not 3-day increments, but 2 7-year increments related to what is coming upon the land of Egypt. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus having absorbed our curse in our place. I hope today that as you hear that good news, you'll be extending your personal trust into the Savior to fix the greatest problem that you have that you can't fix on your own, original sin. There's no remedy for that one other than the sacrifice Savior. And may I just challenge anyone within the sound of my voice to place their personal trust in the Savior and have that issue resolved. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord convicts you of your need to do this and you trust what he's done for you in your place. And just like that, you're made right before the God that made you. Don't hold out for a better offer, because there is none. It's the best news God ever gave man. If you need more understanding on it, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word, the precision of your predictions. Help us to study these things as we grow in our confidence of you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,